Well, good morning, fellowship, and I want to encourage those of you who have either an interest, you think God is leading you to some area of service, and He's placing a calling on your heart and life, to come and be a part of the greenhouse this evening. Those of you who have heard Shane preach and teach here at the church, you know that God has gifted him in wonderful ways to communicate the word, and he's going to be teaching tonight. There'll be all kinds of people throughout the course of this year who will be teaching and sharing during the greenhouse. But I just want to encourage you to come. And, you know, also, I want to say this to those of us who are a little older, and maybe we're sensing that, no, we found our sweet spot where we are and this kind of thing. Occasionally come by and be a cheerleader and encouragement, especially for some of our younger folks who are sharing, to let them know that we love them and that we're praying for them. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the book of Matthew. For the next however long, if you're visiting here and you heard those people laugh at me, that's their fellowship folks a little bit jaded. That's right. No, I'm just kidding. For the next however long, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. And we will probably take a few breaks in the book and as the Spirit leads. But I have felt led for quite a while. I have felt led to really stay in the book of Matthew because I believe the book of Matthew, the emphasis of the book of Matthew, intercepts us as a church, not only where we are, but where we need to be. The kingdom emphasis in the book of Matthew says an awful lot about what's on our hearts as leaders here at the church and what we're believing God for us to be. It is a framework by and through which we need to live out. And so we're going to park in this book of Matthew for a while. It is chock full, as is all the Gospels. The Gospels are not necessarily written like the epistles that are fairly sequential, you know, an argument, with the exception of 1 John. John has a circular way of writing, but most of the epistles are developed along a certain line. The Gospels have narratives and they are snapshots of things, and often they are not necessarily chronologically given. And so we will be in some chapters longer than other chapters because there's a lot of different movement in that chapter. And what I'm most concerned about is that we unearth the jewels in the book and we take time long enough to be in there. Now, hopefully it's not going to be boring to us. They tell us that our attention span is like this. Most folks who advise church leaders and pastors and preachers and this kind of thing, they say, you know, based upon our culture, you should never do a series that's longer than 6 to 8 messages. 8 is even at the outside. Well, I ain't going to do that. So we're gonna park here just for a little bit. I want to set the book up before we get to chapter 3. You notice I'm not starting with chapter 1. I should start there with chapter 1, but I just want to summarize the early life of Jesus. I want to start with the inauguration of our Lord's ministry. That's where we will start. But let me say a few words about the book of Matthew for setting it up, helping us to understand this. The Gospels are like 4 blind people who are describing an elephant. They're feeling it, and they're like different emphases. Matthew, most scholars would say, is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. You'll see this, what I mean by this in a moment. In fact, it is written by Matthew, one of the apostles, and Matthew wrote as a Jew for Jews. The primary audience that Matthew's writing for is for Jews, and he's describing the breaking into human history of the kingdom of God in a Jewish-dominated culture. Matthew's point is that the Old Testament reached God's appointed goal, okay? You find that Matthew emphasizing the fact that what was predicted in the Old Testament, what was set up in the Old Testament, has reached God's appointed goal. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel's expectation. And so you see the back and forth and the quoting of the Old Testament. And the fact that Matthew just positions Jesus, as does no other gospel. There's all kinds of hassles with the Sadducees and Pharisees over in Mark and in Luke as well. But Matthew really elevates the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. And we'll see that in a moment. There are four leading themes in the book of Matthew that flows through the book. And I'm going to come back and give us one overarching theme. But this might help you as you sit down and you read through the book of Matthew. And I want to encourage all of us this week, by the end of the week, to read through that gospel. And you'll discover that there are these four themes that are flowing through the book of Matthew. They are these: the Son of God, the Kingdom of God, the salvation of God, and the peoples of God. Okay? The Son of God, the Kingdom of God, the salvation of God, and the peoples of God. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked by this, but it's really interesting. Although it has a distinctively Jewish flavor to the book, by the time you get to the second half of the book, Jesus is talking an awful lot about the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's program and plan. We'll see this later on. The first 10 chapters are heavily dominated by a Jewish construct. The latter part, the second half, or a few chapters more of the book, he is moving toward expanding God's vision in human history and the meaning of all of that. Some would suggest God's vision has always been for the world. But he is underscoring the fact that a redeemed people, a redeemed community consisting of both Jews and Gentiles is the heart of God. Thus, you will have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. The telling line, go into all the nations, ethnos, peoples of the world, and preach the gospel. Now, there's a simple outline to the book of Matthew. I struggle with this a little bit. You can outline it in a very detailed way if you want to, but there basically is a real simple outline to the book of Matthew. Meaning, chapters 1 through 10 is the presentation of the king, and then chapters 11 through 28 is the rejection of the king. Those two big thoughts. The first 10 chapters is the presentation of the king and all things kingdom. And then you get to chapter 11 and you go through all these denunciations of Jerusalem and the rejection of Jesus, and all this stuff heightens up. You see, there's the rejection of the king. Now, let me just summarize the theme that we're going to keep coming back to. This is the summary theme from the book of Matthew. Yes, it is about the Son of God. Yes, it's about the salvation of God. Yes, it is about the peoples of God. But this dominant theme, and I've decided to put it in statement form, this dominant theme that's all over the book of Matthew is this: we exist to serve the interest of the king and his kingdom. We exist to serve the interest of the king and his kingdom. Lordship is all over this book. Kingship is all over this book, and we're going to see this as we get into chapter 3. Prominence of Jesus in all things is all over this book. Hear me, okay? Just as we went through in the magnetic series and we talked about everything is vertical, the thing that will give hope to your Christian life is stop thinking that Jesus exists just to hold your hand. What gives a sense of raison d'etre, or what gives a sense of reason to the Christian life, what gives a sense of drive to your Christianity, what gives a sense of focus to your Christianity, is not that God exists to help you to get to where you want to be in life. The thing that will give meaning and passion and purpose to your Christianity is to understand that I do not exist for Crawford. I exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. And it's that backdrop that Matthew shares his gospel. And so he begins with the inauguration of Jesus. Now I am going to cover all of chapter 3 today in summary fashion. I'm going to begin by talking about, in chapter 3, I've entitled my message today, Set the Stage. Set the stage. Many of us have been to many, many concerts before, and typically, a lot of the concerts that Karen and I have been to, there is a warm-up act. you know, this group is really good, you know, performance really good. You know, you go to some of these, went to a comedy concert, and actually dude was really good that set him up. But everybody knows, including the person who is setting up the main event, everybody knows that that's not the main event. Their role is to warm up the crowd. Their role is to dismantle the crowd. Their role is to create an environment. If you've ever been to a TV show, the recording of a show, like whether it's The View or Steve Harvey's, that game show that they record here, or this kind of thing, whenever you go in, you'll find some floor producers or directors. They're there, and they're just kind of telling jokes, and they're cheering you up, and they're getting you focused and helping you to know how to respond. And that's the role of the warm-up act. Creating the environment, setting the stage, and helping you to know how to respond. Well, John the Baptist was the warm-up act for the main event, Jesus. They were cousins. He's just a few months older than him. And John the Baptist had been raised up by God to be the warm-up act for Jesus. And when you consider his role in human history and the fact that he took some hits in his prophetic role and confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and taking some hits, you know, he didn't take all the hits for Jesus because both John and Jesus got murdered. But he was the warm-up act, making the ground fertile for the ministry of Jesus. And I want to say today, in a sense, our role is similar to that of John the Baptist as believers. Very, very similar. And I hope you don't see this as a stretch as I go through this passage. But our role is very similar to John the Baptist in this sense. John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus. And God has left his followers here in this world to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. Our role in human history is to prepare the way for the coming of our Savior. This gospel, the Bible teaches, shall be preached to all the ends of the world, and then the end will come. And I don't understand how all of that is tied together. There's a lot of the stuff that I know that I don't really understand. But the Bible clearly teaches that one of the roles, one of the primary roles of all believers is a John the Baptist role in human history. Meaning that we are preparing the culture, preparing the world, disseminating the message, giving the gospel, living gospel-centered lives, living urgent lives to prepare the way for the coming of our Savior. So in a very real sense, John is a prototype of every believer. He's a prototype of us. He perhaps is the most important, next to Jesus, most important New Testament type in the Bible. His ministry should be our ministry. Remember again, I'd like for you to put this on the screen. We exist to serve the interest of the King and his kingdom. Now, to summarize chapters 1 and 2, and I'm not going to get into details there, some 30 years have passed between chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 represents 30 years of our Lord's life. By the time we come to chapter 3, and Jesus is going to be baptized in chapter 3, Jesus is 30 years old. He would have three and a half short years that would change the course of human history. And again, we should view ourselves or see ourselves in John's ministry. Because of that, although I'm going to be talking a lot about John, I have three big things to say, three big observations to say from this passage. And at the end of each one of those observations, I'm going to give a primary application for each one of those observations. But because of that, instead of me sort of one-offing it and describing the outline as it's centered on John, I've decided to make the outline a bit more applicational. Meaning, instead of saying John's purpose, or John's courage, or John's humility, I would like to phrase it this way, one, our purpose, tagging into the prototype that John represents. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let me read the first three verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, circle that word, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John is talking about himself. He's talking about his calling. He's talking about his ministry. But the very first thing that I like to say underneath his purpose is that we have a message. You got to understand, and please forgive me, I don't mean to sound classroomish here this morning, but you have to understand when John came on the scene, there had been over 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the book of Matthew. 400 years of silence. God had no additional word to say to the nation of Israel. 400 years of silence. John comes bursting on the scene. And he appears. And when John shows up, the nation, the people, not the religious leaders, I'm going to come to them in a second, but the people, the nation of Israel, they were ripe. And when he shows up, there's a great revival that breaks out. The people were hungry to hear a word and a message from God. Now, John had one message. The only message that John had that got him into trouble and ultimately caused him from a human perspective to lose his head. The only message that John had was repent. 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 Everywhere he showed up, repent. You talk to John, repent. What are you all about? Repent. Turn. 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 And I like to say to us today, by the way, that repent means to change your mind and to act on that change. John didn't call the people to feel regret. He didn't call them to feel remorse. There need to be evidence of change in their lives. And let me just say quickly here, there is no group of Bible-believing people unless repentance is dominant in that community. There is no healthy Christianity unless we are experiencing repentance. We do nobody any good by not calling the question of sin. We help no one. We help no one when we don't raise the level, the issue of turning from what is evil and responding to what is right. So John comes on the scene and he preaches a very unpopular message. We're also unencumbered. We liken ourselves to John here in verse 4. Look at how he lived. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locust and wild honey. Now, I am not suggesting that we adopt that wardrobe or that diet. Although I got to tell you, my staff's going to shoot me for this. But I've been here 7 years, and it's really interesting to stand back and to watch the different seasons of diets that flow through our staff. It's kind of like, my goodness, the other year, everybody was on this. I didn't even want to ask them what it was. They were on this diet, and they were coming in here with these little Tupperware plastic things that had this awful looking stuff that they were eating. And I started to ask it, no, don't go there. I'll take the poundage if I got to go through that. And so I'm not suggesting, don't read this as saying, oh, we're likened to John, so we need to depart society and wear weird clothes and, you know, eat a bunch of honey and chew on barks and that kind of thing. My wife says I could stand a little bark these days, a little left beach. But at any rate, that's not what the point is here. I think one of what Matthew is trying to underscore is two things. Number one, John fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and that's what verse 3 is all about. He fulfilled that prophecy. And in a spiritual sense, he was Elijah who was to come. You'll find that over in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. But the broader message that I think that Matthew is saying is that he lived a simple life free of distraction. Free of distraction. He lived a fluid life, a life that could respond to God, a life that said the message is everything. I don't want my comforts. I don't want my lifestyle. I don't want entanglements in this world and the stuff around me to keep me back from being able to be mobile and fluid and to share the hope of the Lord Jesus. I could go off on that, but we have too many of us, even here this morning, who are too encumbered. We get too many entanglements. They're not sinful, but we're just distracted. We're not free to go wherever God sends us. We're emotionally entangled. We're not free to say with courage what God has to say through us. It's a portrait of a man who was not defined by the world in his moment in history, but he truly lived a prophetic life that he was able to stand back. He wasn't owned by the Sadducees. He wasn't owned by the Pharisees. He wasn't owned by the materialists. He wasn't owned by anything, so he could speak truth to the culture. And by the way, little aside here, that's the reason why I always warn people, be very careful of over-associating with any movements in our culture, because once you do, the default position is this: you have just prostituted your integrity as a prophet. We need to be able to objectively speak the truth without having been bought off. And I think that was Matthew's point. He had locusts and wall honey and these kinds. And he said, "No, I don't want you to get tangled up in all of that. What I want you to see is that nobody owned him." And he was really, really free. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in the words of Jesus, he was the greatest of them. Jesus himself said, Jesus has called John the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. Greater than Isaiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Jeremiah. He said John was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And then verses 5 and 6 describe that we are focused. Listen to what John says here, or what is described by John. Verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." John knew what his ministry was. It was a call to repent that would be evidenced in an outward sign, that sign of baptism, that sign of baptism. It was the first part of things. Now, the baptism of John, as we know later on, was not sustainable, thus the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that all you have is the baptism of John, but you need the baptism of power. But the baptism of John was necessary because it was an outward sign that we intended to break with the sinful traditions of culture and all the stuff around us, and we wanted a fresh start. And John stayed focused on what God called him to be about. I want to go here with you. Let me tell you, take it from a guy that's gotten diverted with a lot of good things in my life. With a lot of good things in my life. There's a man sitting in our congregation, and I won't call him out, because he said something to me in an advisory board meeting back in the 90s that gave me a wake-up call. I was talking about all the stuff that I was responsible for and all the stuff that I was doing, and he just looked at me and said, "You don't need to be doing all that." It was like the Holy Spirit said, "That is exactly right, and that's what I've been trying to tell you, buddy." What I want you to know is that John was not distracted by a lot of good Christian activity. He knew that God had raised him up to preach a message of repentance and call the nations to break with the legalism that was so dominant, to get their hearts and lives ready for what God had already prepared for them. A little ancillary point is this. Are you doing so many nice and good things, even in this church, that it's sabotaging the best that God has for you? You ought not to be in every group in this church. You ought not to be volunteering for everything that goes on in here. You ought not to be saying yes to all kinds of Christian service. What is it that God has laid his hand on you to offer to this broken world and stay focused on that? Now, I'm getting a little secondary in my application because the primary application here is the preaching of the gospel. But there are great secondary implications. Now, by the way, John's baptism had two purposes. Obviously, to prepare the nation of Israel for Christ and to present Christ to the nation. That's the reason why he was baptizing. That movement was to prepare the nation for Jesus and to present Jesus to the nation. John never moved off message. Now, here's the big application for point one. The big application is this. Don't get off message. Don't make other things the gospel, as I said last week. As strongly as I feel about life and about abortion, the abortion cause is not the gospel. Don't get off message. Commit your life to knowing, living, and sharing the message. Make yourself completely available to God for him to speak through you. You heard Anna up here. My heart was blessed by what she said. That is the job of every believer. Every position you have in society, every job that you have in this culture, everything that we do as human beings is a platform by and through which we preach the gospel. By how we live, by what we say, and don't get off message. The second thing is, number one, our purpose. Number two, our courage. I guess I've already alluded to this. But John models to us that we have to confront sin. I want to read verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." You first read this, you go, man, come on. That's cold-blooded. The dudes are just coming to be baptized. Well, they weren't necessarily coming to be baptized. And we'll see this in a second. These dudes are so disingenuous and hypocritical. It was pathetic. And so John looks at them and says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this might make us a little bit uncomfortable here. Let me say something about the religious leaders, and then we'll talk about confronting sin itself. The religious leaders refused to submit. They thought they were good enough to please God. That's the reason why John called them a generation of vipers. He knew that they weren't really there out of repentance. And even if they did get baptized, they weren't really sincere about that. This was another element to their ostentatious display of their religious conformity. Look at us. And you'll discover as we go through the book of Matthew, the harshest, hardest language Jesus reserves for hypocrites. Now, I need to distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees here because we're going to be picking them up along the way. They'll be in and out of the story. They're always in the corners. They're always in the shadow. Any mess that's being started, these guys are kind of like behind the scenes. So let me distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees would be what we would call the traditionalists. They are the religious traditionalists. They had like over 600 laws. And as my mama would say, they probably didn't keep nary one of them. They had over 600 laws, but they like ostentatiously demonstrated and all paraded their righteousness in front of everybody else. Now, the Sadducees, they were more the liberal side of the thing, okay? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's the primary distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection. Not only that, the Sadducees typically were kind of like the hucksters and the ripoff artists. These are the dudes that ran like the casino there at the temple where Jesus kicked them out. Yeah, the Sadducees, that was their operation. So they kind of like control the nation by all of their underhanded schemes. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't get along, but what unified their dislike was Jesus. And by the way, to religious people, grace is profane. Religious folk don't like grace. Religious people can't stand mercy, because it takes their power off the table. And the way that they controlled folks was by their religious, nauseating posturing. So John calls them a generation of vipers. John, like Jesus, viewed these religious leaders as poisonous and deadly, killing the spiritual life of people. And by the way, I want to say to you right now, legalism is an assassin. Adding rules that's not in this book, it's terrible. Religious people always mess up and distort the gospel. They want to take our hope and freedom away in exchange for their bondage. Let me do a purposeful aside here. This is not in the text, but it's important for us to understand this, because I want to come back to these things. We're going to hit this whole Pharisee thing an awful lot as we go through the book of Matthew. So let me give you four signs of legalism. By the way, the meaning of that word legalism, it is what it sounds. It's living life based upon laws, rules, and structure, and assuming that conformity to laws, rules, and structure equals a wholesome relationship with God. That's the reason why we use the term legalism. Now, obedience is important, but let me give you four signs. This comes from my recovering of legalism early in my life, taking a long, hard look at what I was projecting, but it also comes from what I have seen often even in this church. Legalism is always seductive because it's a shorthand way of projecting to others that you're actually better than you really are. Very, very seductive. The first mark of legalism is, and this is not necessarily in order, is that your issue and cause doesn't serve the gospel. Whenever you hear somebody, even if a doctrine in Scripture, they're always talking about a doctrine, a certain element in Scripture, and it never comes under the cross. It's like one-off. I don't care what it is, whether it's prophecy or creation or this kind of thing. It's always one off, and the gospel's never hovering around it. That's an indication of legalism. They got a cause, they got an issue that for practical purposes has become greater than the gospel. The second sign of legalism is that your convictions are standards for everybody to follow. Let me help you understand this one. You know, those of us who believe in sending our kids to public school say to ourselves, I don't know how any follower of Jesus Christ could ever send their kids to private school and homeschool them, because they're taking them away from the Great Commission. Folks in private school say, I don't know how anybody that really loves their kids can allow them to be introduced with this hellacious worldview. Private school or homeschool people say, I don't know how anybody that really loves their kids could ever allow them to get out under the natural protection that a parent should give them until they're ready to go. And the problem with all of those things is you can't find any justification for any of that in the Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't be convicted along those lines. That's your conviction. But you don't make that conviction a standard by and through which everybody else follows. You understand me? And that's how legalism creeps. When we say, anybody that's a believer, I don't understand how anybody that's a believer, when they know what alcohol does, could ever allow a sip of wine to pass their lips. 3/4 of our church would be out of the kingdom. Never mind. We're saying, I ain't got that one. No. Number three. See what happens to me when I get, when I start this like, you know, wave of consciousness. It always gets me in trouble because I'm gonna get 6 emails about this tomorrow morning. Okay. Thirdly, the image of consistency is more important than its reality. That's always a sign of legalism. The image management, looking like what in your mind is a portrait of holy, godly people. And that image, the projection, is more important than the reality. And a fourth sign of legalism is this: your approach to the Christian life is your identity rather than Christ himself. How you do your Christianity is greater than Jesus. And these are marks. And John smelled a rat. He smelled these Pharisees and their nauseating, performance-based nonsense that castigated, controlled people, denied them of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And by the way, here's a man that preached repentance. Second part of this deal here, this boldness and courage, is that we need to announce consequences. John was fearless. Notice what he says here in verse 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't come in here and get dunked in this water and you don't mean to change. That's what he's saying. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. But even now, look at verse 10. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was saying, boy, no wonder they came after him. He's saying, you know, you really think you got it going on here, huh? You're controlling people. You don't have the reality of what you're talking about here. And all these folks are here to be baptized, and you're showing up just kind of bragging about yourself and all of this nonsense. I got to tell you, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The message is, if the tree, the nation of Israel, and these disingenuous, hypocritical, pretentious religious leaders did not bear good fruit, it was going to be cut down. God is not playing, church, even to this very day. God hates pretense. Did you hear what I said? God hates pretense. He's not calling us to perfection, but he's calling us to brutal honesty and transparency. He's into spiritual life and not into death. God wants fruit from us, tenderness from us. And the greatest thing that we bring to the cross is a humble heart that turns from sin and embraces the reality of it. But I also need to drop this back in its context. And I want you to hear me on this. You wake up right now and go back to sleep in a minute, but I want you to hear me on this. Listen to me. I'm telling you something right now that's very unpopular. Deliver the message of the gospel with boldness and confidence. And don't be afraid to call sin what it is. You hear me? What I'm saying is so terribly unpopular. Louis Giglio got into trouble because he preached the message some years ago. By the way, when you read the message, it's kind of, he was kind, he was generous, he was gracious, he was balanced, and all of that. But he happened to call that behavior as being abhorrent and sin because the Bible called it that. So he gets disinvited. I fear that among us, we're so concerned about people rejecting us, even members of our own family. We're so concerned about them not liking us. We're so concerned about them pushing us away that what we end up doing is that the relationship is more important than the reality or the truth of the gospel. Now, you all know me. You all know me. Some of you right here know me very well. You know that I believe in grace. You ever hear me share the gospel with people? You don't beat unbelievers up or any of that kind of thing. You know, you can do it kindly and gently and mercifully, but in the name of heaven, lying is sin. Pornography is sin. They got mad at John because John said, repent. It's sin. And I got a feeling that in our culture, if we continue to preach the Bible the way we preach it and believe it right now, we are going to become an increasingly a nuisance, and we're going to become increasingly marginalized in our culture because they have the power of redefining everything. They'll redefine truth. They'll redefine reality. They'll neuter things that are awful. They'll make it sound as if it's good, and we will sip that poison-laced Kool-Aid and end up changing what we have to say. Now, please do not hear me as being bombastic and unkind and lacking grace, but we help no one when we perpetuate a lie to help them feel good about themselves, or we're too fearful to lose the relationship. And number three, our humility. Boy. Verses 11 and 12 says we need to know our place. Listen to what happens here. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, speaking of judgment and cleansing. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And actually what John is saying here, there are two implications from this descriptor as he's talking about his role as being second, his role as being underneath Jesus. Two implications. Number one, we are the messengers, not the Messiah. We're the messengers, not the Messiah. Don't share the gospel as if you're God. Understand the difference between the message, the messenger, and the Messiah. The second implication is that we are not the judge, he is. John said, I'm not telling you what I'm going to do. I'm telling you what he's going to do. We're not the judge. He is the judge. Our role is to announce hope and forgiveness and freedom. And yes, regrettably, with a tear trickling down our cheeks, consequences. But we stop there. He's the judge. Number two, acknowledge his presence, verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? This is amazing. Jesus demonstrated humility by being baptized by John. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus get baptized? Why? I mean, the folks being baptized were acknowledging their sinfulness. Jesus wasn't a sinner. But why did Jesus get baptized? This is powerful. This is an amazing portrait of the gospel right here. There are three reasons why I believe Jesus got baptized. Number one, to give approval to John's ministry. He created John, and yet Jesus submits to all things right. And he says, I'm doing this to approve of his ministry and of his message. The second reason why Jesus got baptized is to identify with the common folks, Most of the people who were being baptized, they were sinners and publicans and prostitutes and the marginalized and the people that were just hungry to hear from God, and they flocked to John by the thousands. And Jesus came to identify with the broken, the ostracized. And the third reason why I think Jesus got baptized is a little bit prophetic. We'll see this. You'll see this in Luke 12:50. It is a picture of his future baptism on the cross, where God's judgment would wash over him. That's what Luke 12:50 tells us. So he submitted and he was baptized. And the final statement I will make here, observation from verses 16 and 17, is get out of God's way. Get out of God's way. Listen, while Jesus is in the water, but when Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness," then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The dove coming upon Jesus was not just a symbol. The Spirit of God descending upon him was a symbol that the Holy Spirit's ministry would always be Jesus' ministry. That there was a oneness of ministry, and that the Spirit of God descending upon him gave the imprimatur, if you will, of heaven, that what is happening here and what he's telling you about the kingdom is what is being reflected in my Father's kingdom. And it bore the signature of the supernatural. And then the voice of the Father from heaven. By the way, there are three times in the life of Jesus where God speaks from heaven. Here it is baptism. Secondly, it is implied that the transfiguration with the conversation. Then thirdly, as Jesus approached the cross, John 12, verses 27 through 30. But each time God was saying in so many words, "Do not compete with my Son. Don't get in my Son's way. Submit to my Son." Why? Because he's the main event. You're the warm-up act. He's the main event. So the concluding observation is this. The ministry of Jesus, the gospel, is our life calling. It's our life calling. Listen, you and I, we exist to talk about Jesus. We're here to talk about Jesus, the one who dismantles our sins, offers us hope, and drives us on. Let's stand together. Christ-like, holy, humble courage is always attractive. We exist to serve the interests of the King and his kingdom. And I want to charge you this week, as you go out of here today, to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, what are your interests in and through my life? And how can I this day and this week serve those interests? What about the kingdom you want to advance through me this week? And God, I make myself available to you. I'm going to ask some of the elders and other leaders to come up front here. Perhaps some of you would like to pray. You have some issues on your heart and mind. It may not be this message. It may be you're discouraged, or Maybe you got a bad report from the doctor and you need somebody to pray with you, or you got some burden on your heart. I'm going to pray and we will dismiss. And if you're here today and you want to trust Jesus, you're saying, I want to come to know him, you can come on up here too and we'll share with you as to how that can happen. Father, thank you so much for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for the fact that you have a kingdom and we're part of that kingdom. And we are the warm-up act. Lord, may we set the stage well. Bless us, dismiss us, use us, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, fellowship.